Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This hour is a time that we have an open phone line for you to call and question anything. Ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or disagree with the host on something, if that is the case. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. For those of you living in Southern California, once a month we have a men's Bible study on a Saturday morning in Temecula. And that's coming up this Saturday night, Saturday morning. And then in the evening, we have a Q&A meeting for anyone who wants to come. If you're interested in attending any of those meetings this Saturday in Temecula, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. You'll find the time and place. And you're welcome to join us. We're going to go directly to the phones now. And our first caller is from Jackson, Mississippi. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Greg. I had a question. I called last week where I was telling you that I'm an amillennialist, trying to explain to my also amillennial wife some of the ideas of dispensationalism, and she's had some questions. And another one that came up was trying to explain the idea of imminence and how the pre-trib rapture is viewed as being imminent and that it could occur at any moment and that nothing has to occur before that event. And her question then was, why is it then that the same people who believe in the imminence of the pre-trib rapture are also obsessed with the signs of the end times as they see them, if nothing has to happen beforehand?
Yeah. Well, of course, this is distinctly a concern of the pre-tribulation rapture people. They believe that if you don't believe that Jesus could come at any moment, then, you know, you're going to be unprepared when he does come. Now, of course, being prepared when he comes has nothing to do with believing he's going to come at that moment. Being prepared means that he comes and finds you doing what he wants you to be doing. Not necessarily gazing at the sky or speculating about how long it is till the end of the world. That's not what Jesus assigned anyone to do. And therefore, you know, you'll be ready for him if you're just doing his will when he shows up. But they believe that we have to believe that he could come at any moment. And if you don't, that somehow you're not a very good evangelical Christian. And yet, Paul never taught that Paul didn't teach that he believed Jesus could come at any moment. And when he wrote to the Thessalonians, who seemed to be thinking that maybe he could, Paul said, no, that day cannot come until there's a great falling away first and the man of sin is revealed and so forth. Now, of course, I don't want to get into right now what the great falling away might be or the man of sin. The point is that Paul was saying the coming of Christ cannot come until these things happen, which means that Paul never taught that nothing has to happen between his time and the coming of Christ. Now, some might say, but that's of the second coming at the end of the tribulation. But they say there's a rapture where Christ comes for the church 7 years before that, and the rapture will happen before the falling away and the man of sin rises. But that's not really what Paul said. Paul begins, we're talking about 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him, which almost certainly sounds like a reference to the rapture, he says that day cannot come until there's this great falling away in the man of sin. So the rapture can't come, Paul said, until these things happen first. Now, I'm not interested in discussing whether those things have already happened and therefore Jesus might come at any moment, or whether those things still have to happen. It depends on how one interprets them. But the point is that the Bible doesn't teach at any place. Paul certainly did not teach in his lifetime that Jesus might come at any moment, because he believed there were things that had to happen first that did not happen in his lifetime, nor, as far as we know, in the lifetime of any of the apostles. So none of the writers of Scripture ever said that it's proper to believe that Jesus could come at any moment. Now, yet, for some reason, those who believe in a pre-trib rapture feel like it's very important to think that Jesus could come at any moment. And therefore, they say, well, the rapture could happen any moment. Now, your wife says, if they're thinking that, why are they so interested in the signs of the times? If Jesus is going to come without any particular precursor in the rapture, and especially since, you know, everything that most people identify in Scripture as signs of the end times, which, by the way, mostly I don't, but what popularly, many passages in the Scripture, like Revelation and Matthew 24, are thought to contain signs of the end times. But the dispensationalist, who believes in the pre-trib rapture, they believe these happen after the rapture. But why would they be looking for them then? Well, I think they believe that there's certain trends that will be ramping up even before the rapture occurs, but which they won't it'll blossom into reality until after the church is gone. So, for example, they believe, you know, in Israel coming back to their land as a nation. Some of them say this is happening. Well, there are some Jewish people who have moved back to the Middle East. That is true. About two-thirds of them have not. And it does not appear that those two-thirds are planning to. But nonetheless, the fact that since 1948, you know, 6 million Jews or something like that have returned from Europe and other places to live in the Holy Land, they say, well, look, this isn't quite the fulfillment, but it's certainly the trend. It's certainly moving that direction. And that's what they would say about many things. If they see a one-world government developing, they can easily imagine, well, the Antichrist could take that over. If they see technology developing where people could be controlled by or tracked by having chips in their hands and or their foreheads, they say, oh, well, that's going to become the mark of the beast. In other words, they don't think those things are going to really be flowering into their mature form until after the church is gone. But they would say, encouraged to see that the, you know, things that are happening now are, they would say, ramping up to something that will, you know, be seen more in its completeness after the church is gone. So that's why they see those things as signs of the times. But I don't. But, you know, that would answer your wife's question about why they believe such things. I thank you for your call. Travis in San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
Fine.
Yeah, what do Jesus think about the debate as far as a person debating about the law? You tell them about Christ, they want to get in an argument or a debate about it. What would Jesus think about a Christian trying to witness somebody? But should a Christian get into a debate with another non-believer or even with a person who believes in a God, but maybe not Jesus, or, you know, trying to correct that person?
Well, that depends on what we call a debate. We know that Paul, when he came to Athens in Acts chapter 17, disputed with the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers, you know, in the marketplace. Now, to dispute with them, we could call that a debate. And debating is really the presentation of arguments for and against something. So if I say that Jesus is the Son of God, and let's just say a Muslim or a Jew who doesn't believe that, or even an atheist, they say, well, no, he's not. And if I say, well, but he is. Now, already we're arguing, right? I mean, in other words, they've disagreed with me, but I didn't just walk and say, oh, you don't think so? Okay, have a good day. But the idea is that presentation of evidence, presentation of facts for one side invites the other side to present evidence for their side as well, which can be answered. And then the answer can be answered, and this becomes what we call the presentation of arguments. Now, for some people think the word argument is a negative thing. They think of an argument as an ugly thing, you know, contentious kind of a thing, and certainly many arguments become that. And we're not supposed to wrangle and quarrel and things like that with people. If people just want to be quarrelers, the Bible says don't have anything to do with them. But the presentation of arguments is not a contentious thing. It's like, you know, if someone sees it one way and another person sees the other, they have every right to present their what we call arguments, which is really just presentation of evidence that they think exists for their view. And in any situation where we want to learn something, we would be pleased to hear all the evidence. And if the evidence is on the other side from ours, we'd be do well to listen to it. But they would do well to listen to ours too. And that can't happen unless some kind of what we call an argument or a dispute or a debate is going on. Now, again, a debate can be a contentious, mean-spirited, egotistical thing where a person's trying to prove he's right and his opponent's wrong and trying to win points against the opponent in the sight of an audience, let's say, and so that everyone will think he's smart and the other guy's stupid and, you know, those kind of things. That's all carnality. That's all just, you know, human carnality. But a debate or a dispute or an argument doesn't have to be like that. It can be simply that two people who are interested in truth see it from different angles, and each one wishes to convince the other one that their angle is the correct one. And if that's conducted in, you know, a gracious way, a respectful way, then there's nothing wrong with that. And now the truth is that it's not that easy to find people who aren't Christians who want to argue with you and who themselves are interested in the truth. Because if people are very interested in evidence and begin to look into these subjects, most of them become believers because all the evidence is in favor of Christianity. There's absolutely no evidence, for example, in favor of Islam. There's no evidence in favor of atheism. There's no evidence in favor of, you know, anything that denies that Jesus rose from the dead, for example. Because all the evidence, I mean, if Jesus rose from the dead, that's a historical fact. If he didn't, then that's the absence of historical fact. So you can explore that question the way you explore any historical claim. Was there a man named Jesus? Did he die? Was he buried? Was his tomb empty? Was it emptied in any way that's explicable, apart from the theory that he rose from the dead? Did he appear alive to people afterward? Those are the kinds of questions. Those are historical questions. Those aren't really religious questions. To an atheist, they'd be viewed as religious questions because they say, well, of course, people don't rise from the dead. You have to be religious to believe in resurrection from the dead. But of course, we're not asking for an explanation of how it happened yet. We're just asking, did it happen? If it did happen, then we'll look for explanations. And of course, we will find that a supernatural explanation works better than any other. But initially, we're just talking about historical questions. And if somebody has ever looked into the evidence for that, they'll realize that all the evidence is in favor of the Christian position, and there's zero evidence for the other view. So when you usually find people who are interested in the truth and they're looking at the evidence, usually they're already Christians, or at least they're on their way to being Christians, because the evidence will always point toward the truth. But sometimes people aren't very interested in the truth. They just want to argue. They've just got time on their hands, and it's a sport to them to argue their position, whether they even believe their position or not. Some of them don't even really believe it. They just like to argue. That kind of thing, I would think, would be worth avoiding. You don't want to waste time.
Yeah, that's what my point. Yeah. I mean, why even talk to such a person?
Well, you don't have to. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs. What he means by that is a pig, or any animal for that matter, does not appreciate a pearl. A person who can appreciate the value of a thing knows that a pearl is a great thing, a thing of great value. But an animal doesn't know that. So if you throw a pearl at a pig, all he knows is you're throwing stones at him. He doesn't know what it is. He just gets angry. And so if somebody doesn't have the capacity to appreciate the value of what you have to share, and they don't, and it just makes them angry, that's what Jesus said it would do, well, then they're identifying themselves as those persons that Jesus is speaking about there, as one that you shouldn't continue to cast your pearls before, because they can't appreciate it anyway. All right, let's talk to John in Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I was reading in Mark chapter 2 towards the end where the Pharisees are chastising Jesus for the disciples eating the grain mm-hmm. on the Sabbath. And help me understand the illustration that Jesus gave about David going in and eating the showbread.
Okay. Well, David was
I don't
David was
yeah,
fleeing
go ahead.
Yeah, David was fleeing from Saul, who wanted to kill him. And David and his men didn't have any food. And so they were hungry and they needed food. And so they came to the tabernacle. And the high priest said, well, we don't have any food here except the bread of the presence. And that's not, you know, the law doesn't require, doesn't allow anyone but the priests to eat that. And David and his men were not priests. So technically it was illegal for them to eat it. But David said, but listen, we don't have any food. And so the guy said, I'll tell you what, if you guys have been behaving yourselves lately, then I'll go ahead and let you eat it. So David ate it and continued to flee. Now, the Jews didn't have any problem with David doing that, although it was technically a breach of the Jewish law. The Jewish law said only a priest could eat that bread, but this was obviously an unusual circumstance. David was hungry. The needs of a man, you know, for food outweigh the needs of keeping the rituals of a religious order. That's what, of course, Jesus is pointing out, that they assumed that. If it was okay for the high priest to give David the food because he was hungry, in violation of the rules of the order, then it must be that you Jews don't mind somebody being able to eat when they're hungry, even if it violates the ritual rules of an order. Now, what the disciples were doing was walking through grain fields, picking grain. It was the Sabbath, and so you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but they were picking the grain, which is kind of a form of work. It's harvesting in a small way. Then they were rubbing it in their hands, separating the wheat from the chaff so they could eat the wheat kernels. That's like winnowing. That's like separating wheat from chaff. So technically that's work, the kind of thing that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. And yet Jesus said, yeah, but that's okay because, you know, you heard what David did, right? In other words, David was hungry, and the hunger and the need for food outweighed the demands of the ceremonial laws. And Jesus saying this is parallel to that. My disciples are hungry. They need food too. They're like David. They may be breaking a ceremonial law, namely the Sabbath, but this is not an ordinary situation. I mean, it's not a sin to do certain things on the Sabbath that are necessary. He talked about if a lamb falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, well, technically, you're not supposed to lift anything on the Sabbath, and lifting a lamb out of the ditch would be a violation. But on the other hand, the lamb will probably die before the next day, so you allow it. Go ahead and lift it out. There are certain emergencies, there are certain situations that trump even Sabbath observance because it is a ritual law. Now, there's nothing that would trump a moral law. For example, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Those are moral laws. You shall not steal. There's never any situation where you should commit adultery or steal or murder somebody. That's never okay. But ceremonial laws are of a different sort. Ceremonial laws are not moral in their core, in their nature. They are instructions. They are rituals that God ordained to reflect spiritual realities that were to come in the Messianic age. As such, they should be kept, but not at the expense of human needs. And so Jesus gives David's eating the showbread, which is a violation of a ritual law, as parallel to his disciples eating on the Sabbath, which was violation by implication. That too is the violation of a ritual law. Now, he wouldn't allow David to murder if he is hungry, or commit adultery, or even steal if he is hungry. Those things are moral issues. But to violate a ritual law is a very different thing. Now, the Jews were supposed to keep their ritual laws, of course, but some things were more important. Jesus, on another occasion, in Matthew 23:23, told the Pharisees that they had been very meticulous in paying their tithes. Now, the tithe was a tax that was to support the workers in the tabernacle. The tabernacle and all of its things were rituals. And Jesus said, well, you did pay your tithes, but you neglected the weightier matters of the law. It's interesting that Jesus saw some parts of the law as weightier than others. And he said the weightier matters are justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, those are the things that he said you should have done both. But he said the one was more important than the other. The one that was important you neglected. The one that was less important you observed. So Jesus makes it very clear that some laws are moral and they're weighty. Others are ritual and they still should be observed if you're under those laws, as the Jews were. Now, we're not under those laws, so it has no bearing on us, but they were under those laws. But even those ritual laws that they were required to keep normally could be ignored in the case where human need, where justice or mercy or faithfulness or some moral issue was in play. So moral laws trump ritual laws is basically what Jesus is pointing out. And he's pointing out that the Pharisees themselves acknowledged this in David's case. But so why were they changing lanes here and not acknowledging it in the disciples' case? And so he also said that the priests in the temple, they offer sacrifices 7 days a week, which means they did on the Sabbath also. But you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but the priests did their ordinary work on the Sabbath. He said, and yet they're blameless. And he says, one among you here is greater than the temple, meaning that he is greater than the temple. And those who did temple work, which is ritual stuff, were allowed to violate the Sabbath by working on it. Likewise, in another place, in John 7, he said that they were allowed to circumcise a child on the eighth day of his life, even if it was the Sabbath. Though the circumcision is a rabbi's work, he could do it on the eighth day because there was a law that required circumcision on the eighth day, and for many people that would be on a Saturday. So Jesus is saying that these ritual laws, they're in some respects flexible, if necessary. There's sometimes something that overrules the importance of a ritual law. It might even be another ritual law, like circumcision, or like priests offering sacrifices in the temple. Those are ritual actions, but even those are more important than keeping the Sabbath, Jesus said. And then, of course, how much more, he said, to meet the needs of human beings. So that's how he's arguing here.
Steve, could I ask you a personal question?
Okay.
Do you have an uncanny ability to remember things like a photographic memory?
Well, no, not generally. I have, from what people say, and this, because I don't feel this, but I mean, people have said that my ability to remember scriptures is not ordinary. And that may be true. I mean, I'm willing to believe that because God called me to teach, he gave me a gift to know, to remember the scriptures, which is what I'm supposed to teach. That would be reasonable. But no, as far as other things, I don't have any special memory gifts. I can't remember names, faces, phone numbers, birthdays any better than the average person can at all. Sometimes much worse.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, John. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Ned in Idaho. Ned, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got a question. I've been reading around Romans chapter 7 in that area. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to understand some of the things that Paul says. I get what the function of the law is, at least the law given at Sinai. Mm-hmm. And I understand that we're no longer under that. But he says some things that to me are perplexing. One is, apart from the law, sin is dead.
Mm-hmm.
Another one is, where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess my question is there a different law that he's talking about, a kind of a law in general, not necessarily the one given at Sinai? And then he says, it would have not known what sin was except for the law. But what about people that were alive before the law
right.
was given at Sinai? So I'm trying to understand, I guess, some of the things that Paul says that seem perplexing. Then also, what is the deal on God's law, the law, of right and wrong before Sinai?
Right. Okay. Well, that's going to take us a little bit of time to answer, and I'll be glad to do so. We do have a break coming up here, but let me just say, Paul is no doubt referring to the law of God. And he says, before laws are given or where there is no law, there's really no such thing as violation. The word transgression means violation of law. So if I tell my kids they can play outdoors, until, you know, such and such, or they play outdoors as much as they want, and then they can stay out as long as they want. But as soon as I make a rule, you have to be indoors at 5, well, then suddenly it's a wrong, it's a sin for them to stay out after 5, because that's breaking the rules. So until there's a rule made, there's no real, defined transgression of a rule or violation of a rule. But I think he does have the law of God in mind, including that which is in the Mosaic law, the Torah. But I believe people had law before that too. Before there was Torah, people knew in their hearts things were wrong. God obviously held Cain responsible for murder, though he didn't impose as much of a penalty on him as if he had already given the commandment. But he did hold him responsible. And people knew that adultery is wrong and so forth. So there's a law written on the hearts of people, in their conscience. So even when God didn't give laws, there were still things that people knew were wrong. And that's a law. And they sinned by breaking it. But when God gave more explicit laws, like you should not covet, then, of course, that was understood to be a sin. Let me hold you over after the break for just a moment here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have a little break here, then a half hour more. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls as we did during the first half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, this is the number to call, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Ned in Idaho. And he was asking about some verses in Romans 7 where Paul said, you know, where there's no law, there's no transgression. And before the law came, sin was dead and things like that. And he was asking, how's that work? I mean, God didn't give the law, the Torah, really until Moses' time. And that was well into ancient human history. And therefore, how was sin defined before that and so forth? And so we were discussing that. We hit the hard break. We had to stop it. Ned, do you want to put a finer point on your question, or shall I just continue to talk about it as we were before?
Well, when he says he was alive once without the law, and apart from the law, sin is dead, is he talking specifically about the law of Sinai? Because if he's not, then I'm really confused.
No, I believe he is in that case. But... Well, of course, he learned the Sinaitic law he was raised in a Pharisee home. So about as soon as he could know right and wrong, you know, he was being taught the law, the Ten Commandments and so forth. So I'm not sure if he could make a distinction in that. But that was his own autobiographical statement that, you know, he was alive without the law. And the law came. When the commandment came, sin revived and it slew him. Now, he's being very metaphorical here, of course. He's talking about his spiritual state. He was spiritually, his conscience was clear before God. He had no issues between him and God. He was, you know, he was innocent before God when he didn't know anything about morality. That's it. No doubt he's talking about his childhood. And this is one of the places, there are others, where I believe the Bible would teach that a person who dies very young in infancy and they don't know anything about right and wrong, that they die in a state of grace. I believe they're alive before God before they know the law. And that's no doubt why Jesus said, permit the little children to come to me and don't forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of God. Of what? Of such as children. These children are examples of the kind of people who are in the kingdom of God. So I think he's saying there, you know, as a child, I didn't know any law. But when the law came, it suddenly made me responsible. My conscience realized that things I was doing were wrong. I had been doing things that were wrong, but I didn't know it. And it's the law that informs us or educates us about sin. The law is a schoolmaster intended to bring us to Christ ultimately. And therefore, God gave the law so we would know what's right and wrong. Now, Adam and Eve, for example, didn't have any sin they could commit that I know of, except to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's because that's the only command God gave them. Don't eat of that tree. They were essentially allowed to do virtually anything else until they sinned. Now, after that, they had the knowledge of good and evil, which functions like the law. I mean, like Paul said, I wouldn't have known sin except by the law. Well, that's true. That's how the law functions. When they received the knowledge of good and evil, they had that law, a law of sorts, in their hearts. That's what the conscience is. The conscience is a law inside of us. It tells us some things are right and some things are wrong. Now, the conscience is not an infallible law because people can, the Bible says people can have their conscience cauterized or numbed so that they, you know, they're doing things that are wrong and they don't even know it. Or their conscience could be oversensitized so that they're doing things that are not wrong, but they still feel guilty about it. I mean, the conscience is not an infallible guide. But it is a guide. The conscience does let you know that some things are wrong and some things are right. And Paul actually says, even if your conscience tells you something is wrong, even if it isn't, well, it's wrong for you. You know, if your conscience tells you don't do that and you do it anyway, even if it turns out unbeknownst to you, it was an innocent thing, it was a lawful thing to do, yet you did something believing it to be unlawful. You did something as an act of rebellion against what you knew or believed to be, you know, right. So this is a complex thing of human psychology, I guess, that the conscience is malleable. We can at one time think some things are wrong and later in life think those aren't wrong. We can sometimes think certain things are right and think otherwise later. That's because the conscience can be changed. It can be educated, too, and it should be educated by the law of God. And that's the point. People had, before the law came in the time of Moses, people had a law. It wasn't as explicit. It wasn't as perfect as the laws that God gave. The Bible says that the laws of God are perfect. The commandments of the Lord are pure and righteous and perfect. The conscience isn't, but it's nonetheless a thing that needs to be reckoned with. You know, when Jiminy Cricket said, let your conscience be your guide, that's not always safe because your conscience alone might actually not tell you that something is wrong when it is. But if your conscience tells you something is wrong, you can't ignore it. And I think that Cain, when he killed Abel, knew he was doing something in his heart that was not a good thing to do. And he was held responsible for it. I think virtually everyone who's reached an age of moral, sophistication to know right and wrong does things deliberately that they believe are wrong. And therefore they incur guilt. But Paul's saying that mankind as a whole didn't know all the things that were right and wrong until God gave the law. And Paul, for example, said before he learned the law, you shall not covet, he didn't know that was wrong. A lot of people don't know it's wrong to covet. As far as they know, it's not hurting anybody for them to sit in their secrecy of their mind to be coveting something. It's like a lot of people would say, well, I'm not hurting anybody else if I sit and I lust after my neighbor's wife. Or even if I'm angry at my neighbor and have murderous intentions, as long as I don't do anything, I guess I haven't hurt anybody. But, of course, the Bible teaches that even those things are wrong. But you wouldn't have necessarily known it without the law. And once you have law, sin revives and condemns you for your actions. Yeah.
So just one last question is, so if knowing the law awoke him to the fact that he was a transgressor, what do we do then with Philippians, I think it's 3:6, where Paul states that, you know, that he was blameless according to the law.
Well, he doesn't mean morally blameless. He means he kept the Jewish law. See, the Jewish law had particulars that other countries and other religions didn't observe, like circumcision, you know, keeping the Sabbath, abstaining from unclean foods, you know, going to the temple when you're supposed to go to the temple. Paul did all of those things. He's not saying that I was a sinless man. No, he's very clear on that. Nobody is a sinless man. But the keeping of the law he's referring to is that which is the Jewish keeping of the law. You see, to avoid murder, adultery, theft, slander, you know, those kinds of things, those are universal principles. All societies, all religions, all legal systems forbid those things. Everyone knows those are wrong. And lying and things like that. But the Jews had a special set of laws that set them out as Jews, as a holy people. Things that others weren't expected to do, that God never commanded anyone to do except the Jews. And therefore, he says, I was a perfect Jew in that respect. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I kept the law. And what he's saying there, he's in the context of Philippians 3, he's saying many people think that because they're circumcised and keeping the law, many Jewish people think they're better than Gentiles. But he says there in verse 3, that, you know, his readers and he, who they were Gentiles primarily, but Christian, he said they're the true circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus and worship God in the Spirit. And he says, and they don't put any confidence in the flesh, that is, in the fleshly observance of things like circumcision, stuff that the Jews boasted in. And then he goes on to say, I had a lot of that kind of thing to boast in myself. He said, if anyone had anything to boast about that, I did more. And then he gives his catalog, his resume, I guess, of Jewish credentials. And that's where he says, according to the law, you know, he was blameless. Meaning, he's speaking there about those laws that particularly identify a Jew as different from Gentiles. That's the whole subject of his chapter, that you don't have to be a Jew. And if you are a Jew, even if you're a perfectly observant Jew, it doesn't mean anything. He says, to me, that's dung. He said, what I was, those things were, you know, my boast back then, but I count them as dung and loss now. So he's speaking specifically as the distinctly Jewish practices. I don't know if he intends to be an absolutist and say, you know, I never once in any way, you know, violated the laws of cleanness. Well, he was pretty perfect at that. But of course he could be using hyperbole since nobody's perfect. But when it comes to, you know, the moral law code, he was not perfect. Nobody is perfect. In fact, he says he was the chief of sinners.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, good talking to you, Ned. Thanks for your call.
Thanks, bye.
All right, bye now. Okay, well, let's see here. My switchboard is not functioning. My computer must have frozen up. So, studio there, could you activate Gary's call, Gary in New Jersey? For me, because I don't seem to be able to do that here. Hello? Gary? Yeah. I do have a problem with my equipment here. Studio, do you have the ability to override that? I think either. Well, maybe it's not.
Yeah, give me a second.
Okay. Yeah, it might not be my computer that's frozen. It might be the one in the studio. I'm not sure. We've got to activate Gary's call if we can. While we're waiting, I just want to let you know the narrow path. I didn't get a chance to say this at the bottom of the hour. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you want to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate so that we can keep paying radio bills. All right. We're going to talk to Gary next in New Jersey. Hi, Gary. Welcome.
He dropped off.
Oh, he dropped off? Oh, that's too bad. Yes, he's still on my screen. Okay, let's go to Brian in Southwest Washington. Brian, welcome.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good. How are you doing?
Not too bad. So my question is, I recently heard the argument that a divorce may be acceptable in the case of repeated physical spousal abuse. The person presenting the argument suggested that like David eating the showbread, there's an emergency exception to the normal instance of remaining married except for adultery. What are your thoughts on this?
Well, I don't think it's parallel, because David eating the showbread was a violation of not moral law, but of ceremonial law. Now, marriage involves a covenant, and breaking a covenant is unfaithfulness. Now, when Jesus was listing what he called the weightier matters of the law, faithfulness was one of them. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. And therefore, unfaithfulness to a vow is not a minor issue. It's not a ritual thing at all. It's actually a moral issue. So when you promise somebody something and then you break that promise, you're being unfaithful. And unfaithfulness is not actually something that is excusable. Now, I don't mean to say that a person who's experiencing abuse in their marriage needs to just sit there and be pummeled and have their life and their children's lives in danger. I'm not in favor of that. My understanding is that, to flee to safety is not a bad thing. But that doesn't mean there's grounds for divorce there. It's entirely possible for, let's say, the wife is the one who's endangered, since that's probably more often the case than the other way, although sometimes the man is endangered by his wife, as we can see with Johnny Depp and the trials, that fiasco that's going on there. But the thing here is that if somebody is endangered in their marriage, then for them to move to a place where they're not in danger, in the case of a woman, ideally to her parents' house or maybe some safe house of some other kind or move in with a friend and get out of trouble, get out of danger, I don't see anything wrong with that. And to stay out of danger, as long as the danger persists, I don't see anything wrong with that either. In other words, a person might be separated, but still married, technically, for years, waiting for their spouse to change. Now, I will say this, though it can't be counted on in every case, a spouse who's an abuser is a person who doesn't have control of his emotions. He's a person without self-control, obviously. A person with self-control doesn't fly off the handle and start beating up innocent, helpless people. A man who does that is a jerk, and he's one who can't be trusted to control himself. And a man who can't control himself is almost certainly not going to control his sex drive either. So there's a good chance that he'll end up committing adultery during the separation. Now, a woman should not separate from her husband intending to drive him to adultery. But if she's forced to separate for her own safety, and during the time that they're separated, he commits adultery, then she has actual grounds for divorce. And, one might argue, but she kind of forced him into it. No, she didn't. No, she didn't. A woman can leave her husband and him still stay faithful. If he wants to, he can still stay faithful to his wife and desire to work on the issues to bring her back. So if he doesn't choose to do that, if he chooses to say, oh, what the heck, I'm going to go out and sleep with someone else, well, then he's like any other unfaithful husband. And then I think she has grounds for divorce. So I don't believe that physical abuse is automatic cause for divorce. And I do think, sometimes women have suffered at the hands of their husbands some kind of physical, thing that's scary. Maybe it wasn't dangerous. Maybe it didn't threaten her life or anything like that. But maybe it was a portent of possible greater violence later on. If that's the case, there's a good chance she should get to a place of safety. And then if her husband really wants to save the marriage, he can say, okay, listen, I did the wrong thing. I want to stop doing that. Let's go to counseling and stop. I repent of that. I'm going to start walking with God and not do those things. Well, then, of course, hopefully, then the marriage can be saved. The idea is that Christianity wants to save marriages, not destroy them. Although many people, when their marriage is unhappy or difficult, they feel like the easier out, just ditch it, just divorce and go on with my life and pretend like I never made vows. But we did make vows. When you get married, you do make vows. And those vows actually indicate that you're, and this is what marriage vows say, and because in the Bible, that's what marriage is. Marriage is being faithful for life to a person. The Bible says that a woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But of course, that's if there's no grounds for divorce. If there's grounds for divorce, which is adultery, then that does, that mitigates the teaching on that. Anyway, if someone says, well, a man abusing his wife, that's grounds for divorce on her part. They don't have scripture on their side, which makes it a dangerous statement to me. I'd say she certainly has grounds to go to a safe place and not remain in danger. But just because you've gone to a safe place doesn't mean you say, okay, I'm unhappy in my marriage, unhappy enough that I have to be away from my husband. That means I can be free and go off and marry someone else. No, it does not. If he joins himself sexually with someone else, I believe the Bible does teach that is her ground for divorce. But many people who don't have those grounds for divorce stay faithful to their spouses because they have a conscience, because they realize that being faithful to their vows is more important than being happy in happy circumstances. All right?
Yeah, great answer. Thank you.
Okay, Brian, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Sue in Sacramento, California. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Thank you, Steve. Mm-hmm. My question is, do you have any recommended scripture for a celebration of life memorial service?
Well, that depends. Yeah, that depends on what direction the service is going. I don't have a list of scriptures I use for special occasions. For example, I don't have a scripture just for that, but obviously.
Can I mention the direction that I'm thinking.
Okay.
Remember the situation where Jesus was speaking with some of the religious leaders and they accused him of casting out demons? By, I think it was Beelzebub or someone, and
yeah.
He went into the thing about a house being divided and so forth,
yeah.
And basically he was saying, hey, you know, if not, then the kingdom of heaven is here.
Yeah.
I want the service to all be pointed about talking about, the kingdom, like your book does.
Uh-huh.
And about, you know, the joyfulness and the happiness, that my husband is now, he was in the kingdom when he was alive, and he's in the kingdom now. And
right.
I'm not sure, because this deviates a little bit from the traditional and what people are expecting. I don't know if anything might pop to your mind, since you're so familiar with scripture, that might bridge those two things, the very traditional and the notion of, you know, the kingdom.
Well, you know, if I were putting together a eulogy for a Christian who had died, I would have
mm-hmm.
to take some time to put that together. I like I said, mm-hmm. I don't have a little black book like some pastors
exactly.
do, where, you know, for weddings you pull out these verses, for funerals these ones, and for Easter these ones, and for, you know, Mother's Day these ones, and so forth. I don't really have at my fingertips. In fact, lots of times I speak extemporaneously at such places, but and
right.
just wait.
I would say
you can certainly, what you told me is what you
mm-hmm.
can tell them. I mean, you can say those things. Now, as far as you know, the kingdom is concerned, you can always point out that his entrance into the kingdom didn't happen when he died. It happened when he became a follower of Christ. And it says that in Colossians 1:13, where it says that when we became Christians, that God translated us or transferred us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. So I'm sorry, are we talking about your husband or someone else?
Yes, my husband.
Okay.
He was 94.
Okay, yeah, my dad died last year at 95. So I.
Oh, my.
Yeah, yeah. I'm sorry for your loss, but I'm glad for heaven's gain.
Thank you.
Yeah, but yeah, to say, you know, he entered the kingdom not when he died, recently. He entered the kingdom
right.
many years ago when he embraced Jesus as his king. And that kingdom is forever. And so it endures even after we die, and we're still part of it. So even after, if we enter the kingdom now, we continue to be in the kingdom, but with the added advantage that we get to see the king. You know, it's,
yes.
it says in First Peter chapter 1 concerning Jesus, it says, whom having not seen, we love. That is, we love him without having seen him. But we also read in Scripture that Paul wanted to depart in Philippians chapter 1. He said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Yeah, because he says in 2 Corinthians 5 that while we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord. And we're eager to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So, in other words, you're in the kingdom as much before and after you die. The difference is, when you die, you get to go see the king. And that's, of
yeah.
course, your longing. That's your longing during your lifetime. So he's had that advantage ahead of the rest of us.
Right.
And those are perhaps the points you're trying to make.
Thank you very much. And for the the people who are attending, notably his children, who don't have a grasp of what the gospel is and believe that they are Christians and who don't understand that the Lord spoke of the kingdom whenever he spoke. Could you direct me maybe to something in your book or on your website that would allow me to tee up the notion of the kingdom?
Well, I'd say that, my books on the kingdom, there's two books, and I think you're familiar with that probably. The last chapter in the second book is about the gospel of the kingdom and identifies what it is and even gives sort of a sample, a representative sample of what might be an accurate presentation of the gospel of the kingdom. But what I would say is this. It's awfully hard to get people to read books sometimes unless they're looking for, answers, and they know they're looking for answers, and they think these books will contain them. But it's not as hard to get people to listen to an audio book. So, if you want his children to understand the kingdom of God, obviously some people would maybe recommend other resources. I'd recommend my own. If I didn't believe in my own, I wouldn't offer them. But at our website, and you can send this link by email to any of your friends, and they can listen to the books free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, and you may have already discovered this, at the website, if you click on the tab that says books, you'll see a picture of the book, of the two books combined, and the first of them, the audiobook, is there to listen to for free as a hyperlink to it. And within a few days' time, the second book, audiobook, will be there too. So I guess, if you've read the books and you say, boy, I wish my friends and family knew, about the kingdom like this, but I don't think they'll read the books. I don't think I can get them to do that. You can at least, email them and send them, cut and paste the link and send them the link. Say, listen, if you listen to this, this is what I really think will revolutionize your understanding of the gospel. Maybe you could do that. I don't know what'll work on any given family member, but that would be a recommendation I could make. Hey, I need to move on and talk to someone else. I'm sorry for your loss very much, but I'm glad for your confidence that you have. Just like when my dad died last year, I had no doubts where he was. And it's always a wonderful thing when someone has passed, that they've lived a long, good life and that you know that they're with the Lord as they wished to be. Okay, we'll talk next to Robin in Sacramento. Robin, welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, can you comment on the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation?
Yeah, I can. I don't have much time, though. The New Apostolic Reformation is a movement that emphasizes the kingdom of God being expressed through power of healing and signs and wonders, miracles and things like that. And they believe that every Christian should learn how to do these kind of things. That out among the world and among our friends, we should be praying for the sick and healing them and doing all these things. And that this is the expression of the power of God. Now, they have all kinds of wrong practices, which, as you can hear my music's playing, I don't have time to get into. But you can go online and listen to many people who critique the movement. But I believe the movement is off balance. I don't think they're not Christians. I just don't think they're balanced. I think they emphasize some things that are not the biblical emphasis. I'd love to say much more, but I didn't know the music was going to start quite so quick. I was not watching the clock well enough. I'm sorry to say. Maybe you can call tomorrow. We can talk more about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.